I invite you to turn for our scripture reading to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. And we will be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Second Thessalonians 1, 1 through 4. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, undoubtedly, you have been greeting your friends, your family, your brothers and sisters with the traditional greeting, Happy New Year, the last couple of days. And as we look forward to another year, indeed, we wish that we would be happy. This is what people are seeking and searching for, aren't they? Seeking for that sense of satisfaction, that happiness in their life, in their work, in their family. Well, what is it that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to know about happiness? Well, the Apostle Paul points the way for us this morning in these opening verses of 2 Thessalonians as he overflows with thanksgiving for the church of Jesus Christ. You see, a happy heart is a thankful heart, isn't it? A thankful heart is a contented heart. And why is it that the Apostle Paul, as he opens his letters to the churches, always overflows with thanksgiving to God? It's not because Paul is naturally a happy, go-lucky kind of guy. It's not merely a personality trait, is it? It is rather an attitude and an action that flows from his understanding of who his God is and what his God has accomplished for his people. And so we're going to look this morning at these opening verses to see how Paul leads us in understanding more about who our God is and what he has done for us and why then that should fill us and does fill us with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. And in particular, the way that we are called to give thanks for one another. The way that we are called to give thanks for one another. Paul tells us here in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. If you look at 1 Thessalonians or the opening of Colossians or Philippians or many of his other letters to the churches, the giving of thanks is not unique here in 2 Thessalonians. That's part of the pattern that we find in Paul's letters. But what does stand out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, is that word ought. Paul here says, we ought always to give thanks. And he reinforces it, doesn't he? As he says, it is right to give thanks. And the question this morning is this: why would it be improper for us if we fail to give thanks to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why is it proper for us to give thanks for one another? Why is it commanded here that we should give thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, Paul helps us to understand verse 3 and the ought of our thanksgiving by preparing the way in verses 1 and 2. The greeting, which we often rush right through or skip over very quickly, is actually packed full of information, packed full of the riches of God's word for us as we understand why Paul then goes on to give thanks for the church. You see, we might put it like this. He doesn't begin with the horizontal plane between himself and his brothers and sisters, but rather in verses 1 and 2, he begins where? With the vertical plane. He begins first with a focus upon God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that verses 1 and 2 are tied together by the repetition of that phrase at the end of each verse, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repeated in verse 2, echoing verse 1. And as these verses are tied together by that phrase, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect that the focus is indeed upon our God. And in verse 1, notice how significant these words become for us, as Paul not only, as he typically does, identifies the senders of the letter, himself along with his co-workers, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, who are laboring with him in the gospel ministry. But as he addresses the church of the Thessalonians, we may remember that Thessalonica was a significant city, a city of trade and commerce, a capital city of the region of Macedonia. And yet Paul does not call attention to their status or their geographical location or their significance in terms of the culture and the world and the way that Thessalonica is viewed by the people who live in that region. No, he calls attention to the fact that the church that has been established in Thessalonica is significant not because of her earthly status or location or position, but rather because why? She is located in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that strange language. We don't speak that way, do we? It's the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we understand the Apostle Paul, we know what he means, don't we? That he uses the language of in to communicate to us that an all-important concept of union. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, this morning what it means to belong to the church? That you have been united to the triune God by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul here begins with that foundation that tells us that our significance, that our standing before God is all about the union that we have been given through Jesus Christ, we have been united to God the Father. He is our Father. We are called the children of God. And though we were once aliens and strangers and separated from God, without hope in this world, now, who are we? We are the church. With the Thessalonians and every other group of believers, we are those who are now united to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis, you see, for our unity in the faith. It is the basis for why Paul will now later give thanks to God for his brothers and sisters, because together we are one people, we are one household. We belong to God our Father. But in verse 2, the emphasis now changes to be reminded that because we belong to God our Father through Jesus Christ, that we are a people who are most blessed. That in our relationship with God, our happiness, our contentedness, our satisfaction must begin here. It must begin with the reminder that though we are sinful and deserving of God's eternal judgment, though not one of us is righteous or able to earn God's favor or right standing before Him through our efforts or good works, nevertheless, we are those who have received grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it that we are the recipients of God's grace and peace, His favor, and the reconciliation that has now come through Jesus? It is that word Lord that stands out in these opening verses of the greeting. That when we speak of Jesus Christ as Lord, that is Paul the Apostle's title, that emphasizes that Jesus Christ, who was once crucified, has now been raised from the dead. That this one whom we call upon as Lord is the one who is the King of heaven and earth, that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that He is the one who in fact guarantees what is now being communicated in these opening verses of the greeting, that through Jesus we have now been transformed. We have moved from death unto life. We have received grace and peace. We have been reconciled to God, and Jesus Christ is now our Master. He is our Lord. His Word is the basis and the standard for the way that we live our lives. You see, in these opening verses, Paul has laid the foundation for our thanksgiving. How can we not go now into another year without a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving to God as we are reminded that we among all people are the most blessed, that we have received a status and identity in Jesus Christ that has called us out of this world of sin and has given us a hope that is eternal, a hope of everlasting life because of the grace and peace that we have received. Well, as we consider this, Paul will not allow us to simply think in terms of me and my own personal relationship with God. Immediately in verses 3 and 4, he overflows in his thanksgiving to God, not only because of his salvation mentioned here in verses 1 and 2, but recognizing that he has been united to his brothers and sisters in Christ, that they too have received the grace and peace, and that because of this, the Apostle Paul tells us and shows us that our brothers and sisters are to be the objects of our thanksgiving. And this does not come naturally, does it? We are by nature a people individuals who are most concerned about ourselves, about our own welfare, about how we are doing. And so often, this is reflected even in the way that we come to church. We're looking for our brothers and sisters to care for us, to look out for us, to meet our needs, perhaps more than we are coming to meet others' needs and to look out for them. But notice what Paul does. His focus moves from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ immediately to those who have been united with him within the body of Christ, and he cannot help but overflow with thanksgiving for his brothers and sisters. And here he gives three reasons for this thanksgiving. He gives three reasons for our thanksgiving that we are to have for one another as well. And what are these three reasons? In verses 3 and 4, because, number one, your faith is growing abundantly. Paul looks at his brothers and sisters in Christ. He looks at this church in Thessalonica, and he sees a people who, though they themselves, in themselves, are poor, nevertheless have been made rich in faith. And he sees in them a trust in God that is growing as they are leaning more and more not upon their own understanding, but as Proverbs 3 tells us, they are acknowledging and leaning upon the sufficiency of Christ in all areas of their life. But secondly, Paul says, not only is your faith growing abundantly, but he's giving thanks because the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. There is that hallmark of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." And here Paul rejoices. He gives thanks because not only do these people share the same faith, but they also are evidencing that they have a faith by the way that they treat one another, in their service to one another, by the way that they care for one another's needs. And so Paul gives thanks because this love is increasing one for another. But third of all, Paul says in verse 4, he gives thanks not only because of their faith and their love, but also because of their steadfastness and faith in all of the persecutions and all of the afflictions that they are enduring. One of the greatest evidences of true faith is when a congregation is characterized by a steadfastness in the face of suffering, in the face of affliction. For this is a characteristic that belongs to the kingdom of heaven, doesn't it? The kingdom of heaven, which is permanent, which is steadfast, which is immovable, by God's grace, God enables his people also to be steadfast in the face of suffering. And so these believers were facing the hostility of an unbelieving world and culture. These believers were being bombarded by their trials and tribulations. But Paul says, I rejoice, I give thanks because your faith is evidenced by that steadfastness in the midst of your afflictions. And as we put these three together, it's the familiar triad of Paul's writings, isn't it? Faith, love, and the hope that comes in the face of suffering. And therefore, Paul says, because of these three things, it is proper for me to give thanks. I must give thanks to God for you. Do you ever wonder when you read Paul's letters, as you read his greeting and read his thanksgiving, and you may wonder, why is it that you read about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may wonder, where is the mention of the Holy Spirit in these opening verses? But as we consider what we've just seen in verses 3 and 4, what are these three things really all about? What is the reason? What are the reasons for Paul's thanksgiving? Is it because this congregation is just exceptionally gifted with a great measure of faith, with an extra measure of unselfishness, with an extra portion of perseverance? It's not at all, is it, about these people? It's not about what we as the church possess in and of ourselves. No, the reason for Paul's thanksgiving and the reasons why we are commanded to give thanks for one another is because we have been formed together into the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the working of God's Spirit that Paul is speaking about as he lists his reasons. He has not left out that third person of the Trinity, but rather he has expressed the working of the Spirit through the characteristics and the evidences and the fruits that he finds and that he sees in the midst of the congregation of God's people. And isn't this instructive for us, the people here at Sovereign Grace as a congregation, how easily it is for us to have our eyes fixed upon the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters, to so easily find faults and observe the shortcomings that all of us have. But how rare it is to be filled with a thanksgiving and a joy because our eyes are focused not upon ourselves, but rather upon the working of God in our midst. That it's about what God is doing in the midst of His church. It is about the resources that God is providing for His people that they may serve one another. It is about what the Holy Spirit is doing in transforming our hearts that we may be less and less self-centered and more Christ-centered and other-centered in the way that we think about our relationship to our brothers and sisters. And if it's not enough to see here Paul's words in verse 3 that we ought always to give thanks for one another, look with me once again at verse 4, because Paul goes a step further and he tells us how he really feels about the church of Jesus Christ. As he says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Paul here not only gives thanks, but he says, I boast about you. And at first it may cause us to scratch our heads and wonder, Paul, you tell us, don't you, that our boast should only be in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified. How is it that you are now boasting about the church, boasting about fallen sinners like you and I? How is it that you are boasting, using the same word that you use when you say that your boast is in Jesus Christ alone? Because boasting, after all, is a synonym for glorying. It's a synonym for exalting. And it communicates in the greatest possible way that when you boast about something or someone, that something or someone is of the utmost value and of significance to you. And yet we must understand that boasting for the Apostle Paul is also an activity that carries with it eschatological significance. That is to say, it is about the end of time. It is about what will happen when Jesus Christ appears in his glory and with his angels, and when the trumpet blows at the last day. For you see, the church of Jesus Christ will be boasting and glorying in the presence of her Savior and Lord when he appears at the last day. But this boasting, which occurs in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming, is something that Paul also will not hesitate to do when it comes to his brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, you will see what Paul says about boasting as he speaks to the church. He says there in verses 19 and 20, the end of chapter 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Do you understand this morning what the Apostle Paul understands about the church? The reason why he gives thanks and the reason why he boasts is because he sees the church from the vantage point of heaven. He looks at his brothers and sisters, and though they have their weaknesses, they have their faults, and yes, their sins, nevertheless, they are the object of his boasting. They are the crown of joy that he places upon his head. And this is because he sees the church the way that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit see the church from the vantage point of heaven. Because after all, do you understand that to boast in the church is indeed to boast in Jesus Christ? For she is the bride of Christ. She is the body of the Lord Jesus. She is the object which is the apple of his eye, the one for whom he has laid down his life and shed his blood to redeem her, that she might be once and for all his treasured possession. The Apostle Paul is training us in our thinking and in our praying that when we consider the church, we should not fail to give thanks and to pray according to Paul's instructions, to look not from a human vantage point, but to look at the church from the vantage point of heaven, and to consider and to pray that God may continue and bring to completion the good work that he has begun in the midst of his people. Look at the church, brothers and sisters, and see how God is growing us up in our faith, causing us to increase in our love for one another, and giving to us a steadfastness and a perseverance even through our trials and tribulations. And then do what Paul does. Begin your boasting even a little bit early, before the coming of Jesus Christ, as you consider the glory of the church does not consist in who we are by nature, but in who we have become by God's grace. Those who are the children of the Father, those who are the cherished bride of Christ, those who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, may we in the coming year indeed be filled with happiness, with satisfaction, and contentment because we are filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for who God is in what he has done for us. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a rich treasure chest for us, and we are thankful that you've given us the privilege to look once again and to hear your word this morning. And we would pray, O God, that what Paul the Apostle communicates regarding the church of the Thessalonians, that this too would be true of us here at Sovereign Grace, that we would see and understand who we have become as those who are the recipients of the grace and peace of heaven because of our Savior Jesus Christ, and those also who have been privileged to be brought together into a community and household of faith. May you, O Lord, help us this coming year to consider and to think and to pray more about how we might encourage one another in the faith, how we might serve one another in love, how we might hold fast to your word and to the faith together in the midst of our trials and tribulations, looking to you as the God who will bring us through from beginning to end until that great day when we will glory in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you will use us, that you will change us, that you will strengthen us, that you will cause us to bring you glory as we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.